So we come now to offer the Lord the hearing of his word preached as an act of worship. Let us turn in that word to Matthew chapter 15, where we will be taking the first 20 verses as our portion. And let us ask his Spirit for his help. Holy Spirit, how we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the love, both unto Christ and unto us, in which you work in our lives by that same almighty power, even in which you upheld him and his humanity and his ministry. We thank you that you have taught us about this in your word. We do ask that what we have been learning, you would continue to take root in our hearts, that we might consciously depend upon you and enjoy your love towards us. Now, as we come again to hear the word preached, we ask for help for the preacher. We ask for your help for all of us who hear, that we may know even this morning some more of what is the hope of our calling and the greatness of your power toward us and in us, even as you exercise the same power in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. So bless us now in the preaching of your word, we ask, in his matchless name. Amen. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20. These are God's words. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man.'" So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. It is a wonderful and glorious thing that God has made a way for sinners to draw near to him. A couple of weeks ago, when we were hearing and thinking about the woman at the well and her conversation with Jesus in John chapter 4, we found that she didn't quite see how wonderful a thing that God, who is Spirit, has made a way, is seeking worshipers, seeking out even from among sinners, those who are brought near to him in Christ, who can worship him in spirit and in truth. And then in Leviticus 9:10, this wonderful, or what ought to have been a wonderfully glad display of God's mercy, that he has made a way for sinners by the blood of a substitute sacrifice. Those sacrifices, of course, looking forward to Jesus, to come near to him and his glory. And yet, how that which ought to have been wonderfully glad became wonderfully terrifying because they so little appreciated what it was to draw near to God. And God taught them, and God taught us, that those who draw near to Him, He must be regarded as holy. He must be treated as holy. And so also with these scribes and Pharisees, who seemed to be making much of drawing near to God. There are in the Holiness Code the list of rules and regulations for being clean and unclean, and even down to what kind of food you can eat and what kind of food you couldn't eat if you wanted to be qualified to draw near to God, if you wanted to approach in the tabernacle and participate in that worship. There were regulations that, and they recognized that there is something there. And of course, they did what man tends to do when he does not honor God as God. He adds his own rules. One of their rules, which they had added, was this tradition, a tradition that hopefully is not a religious rule in your house, a spiritual qualification to keep you ready for the Lord's Day worship, but many of you probably have it in your house. You are not to eat until you have washed your hands. Well, for them, this was a way of making sure that everyone was approaching God in the right and acceptable way. And so when they saw or heard, and notice they actually come from Jerusalem to ask Jesus this question in Galilee. So they have taken a long trip in defense of their tradition. They notice that Jesus' disciples are eating with unwashed hands, and they're very concerned about the dirt that might be on Jesus' disciples' hands when they eat. It's not unlike Uzzah. You remember Uzzah, don't you? When the Israelites, the Lord had granted to them to have the ark returned, but they weren't following God's commands that the priests should carry the ark on the poles, and they had come up with their own idea that it should be carried on a cart. The ark starts to totter, and Uzzah is very concerned that some dirt might get on the ark, and doesn't see that there is something much filthier than dirt, and that's Uzzah himself, his own heart, and therefore his own hand. And when he reaches out with that hand to keep the ark from touching the dirt, the Lord strikes him dead. Very similar mistake the Pharisees are making here, thinking that it might be dirt that goes into the mouth that disqualifies one from being clean before God. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the man being defiled. He's talking about being clean before God. You see, it's easy to wash off the things that we can see, the dirt that's on our hands. But what they had not seen or understood or appreciated while they were coming up with ways to get your hands more sparkling when you ate was that there is nothing that man can do to wash off that which makes him unclean before God, that which disqualifies us from coming near to the holy, holy, holy God. And so in their zeal to add to what God had said, they had lost what God was teaching, that we need Him to qualify us. We need Him to cleanse us. Only He can make us clean, and that all of those things ultimately looked forward to Jesus. It's the greatest irony, isn't it? There they are in front of the One who qualifies us, the only One through whom we can be accepted by God. And if you're here this morning and you're not clinging to Christ alone, you will stand before God one day. And you will spend all of eternity in His presence, but you will do so without the cleansing that comes from Jesus and being made acceptable. And the Holy God, rather than glorifying Himself in you by making you holy through Jesus, will glorify Himself in you by giving you what you deserve, which is what Jesus took upon Himself on the cross. The Pharisees couldn't see that. They couldn't see Jesus, the way of being clean before God, standing in front of him, because his disciples washed or ate with unwashed and dirty hands. And so Jesus' response to them isn't immediately to go after the difference between dirty hands and dirty hearts. You notice it's not until the disciples ask. And of course, it's Peter who wants to know. It's all of us who want to know. Peter's the guy who sits in the class and raises his hand and asks the question that everybody wants to know. And it's not until Peter asks that Jesus actually explains the difference. Because there's a more fundamental problem with the Pharisees. And that is that they are adding to what God says their own ideas of how to approach God and be accepted. And Jesus gives them two examples in which adding the ideas, the good ideas, the well-meaning ideas of man have caused them to completely miss the true teaching from God. He gives them one example from their current practice in dedicating gifts unto God, dedicating especially money unto God. And he gives them a second example in the way that they worship, a fulfillment, and as we'll see, a frightening fulfillment from Isaiah 29, verse 13, and the broader context of Isaiah 29 there. So he gives them two examples of how adding to what God says has caused them to deny what God says. So just as in the adding of their tradition for the right way of approaching God and being accepted to God has taken away their ability to see the filthiness of sin and the need for Christ himself, not hand washing and not even so much the keeping of those holiness laws that God had given them. They had missed Christ, and they had missed Christ as the point of those laws. So also, only what God decides are good works are good works. So only what God decides is true religion is true religion. Only what God decides are good works are good works. Only what God decides is true worship is true worship. So only what God decides are good works is good works. So verse 3, he answers and he says to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." You see, God's morality can never conflict with itself. The law that God gives us is an expression of his character, and his character is always in perfect harmony with itself. We, however, get ourselves into trouble when we start trying to add to God's law, because we are not in perfect, continuous harmony with ourselves. And so when we add our good ideas, we complicate and throw the whole thing off. They didn't just do that with the unwashed hands. They did it with honoring parents. God says, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" And it's interesting, he brings in another scripture to show them how serious this is. We who are very good at dishonoring our parents, maybe children, you show obedience outwardly, and yet you do so with a grumbling heart, or you only obey to the extent that you know you have to in order not to get in trouble. And these may be obedience. Children, obey your parents. But it's not children obey your parents in the Lord. It's not honoring from the heart right away, all the way, cheerfully, because God says so. And he's the one who gave you your parents. And so we tend to think that honor your father and your mother is not so big a deal. So Jesus reminds them from somewhere else in the law that God thinks it's a pretty big deal. Because he commanded, "And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Okay, so God takes it very seriously. This, of course, is something that the scribes and the Pharisees, experts in the law, would have been very familiar with. But what else have they done? They've said, well, God wants us to give money for the care of the priesthood and the care of the poor, the maintenance of the public worship of God. And so we have come up with a system of designated giving. The Jerusalem Worship Foundation has come up with an account, and you can dedicate your money to be in that account, and you can draw on it for yourself if you need to. But if anyone else wants anything else, you know, the alms collector comes by, you could tell him, nope, we do our giving by designated giving. It's in the temple support account. It's Corbin. So I gave at the office, or I gave at the church, or whatever the equivalent of that is for you. In fact, if the person who is needy that comes to you for that is your mom or your dad, then you can tell them the same thing. Incidentally here, not the main point here, but these are grown folks. You do not outgrow the fifth commandment as such as your mother or your father. Honor your father and your mother is a lifelong commandment. God still takes it that seriously. Well, you can see what the point that Jesus is making here. A very sincere desire to add by a special mechanism of designated giving to fulfill something that we generally know God wants us to do. And yet by setting it down as a rule, they created a way in which they would violate the fifth commandment, which God takes so seriously, and Jesus pronounces that judgment on their rule. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. When we say, this is a good work, and then we start to look around and see whether others are fulfilling our addition, our idea of what a good work is, as opposed to what God has commanded. We naturally, the flesh naturally tends towards its own ideas, and they eventually displace God's word. This happened with their way of approaching God, or their ideas about approaching God and being acceptable to God. This was happening. Their ideas about good works and violating the commandment of God, making the commandment of God of no effect by verse 6. And that's the first example Jesus gives them. The second example, the fulfillment of Isaiah 29, verse 13. Now, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't see how much that he has loved you, if you are not full of love towards him, then his opinion of whether you're honoring him from the heart, and his opinion of whether your worship is empty, worthless, vain, will not matter very much to you. But if you know that he is God who gave himself for you, and if you see how greatly he has loved you, and if you have that love to him because he first loved you, then there is nothing that it would pain you more to hear than for the Lord Jesus to say, his heart is far from me. Her worship is worthless to me. You will not care so much whether you feel very sincere in what you have offered, or you think the worship is very fulfilling and meaningful and substantial, if you know that that's Jesus' opinion of it. Now, our flesh resists that, and that makes this hard for us to hear. And we're not the first people for whom it was hard to hear. It's exactly what the disciples come and say in verse 12. These Pharisees who are working so hard to draw near to God in ways that they feel like are extensions of what God has said. And they're working so hard at it. And you just said their hearts are far from God and their worship is worthless. It's offensive. It's hard for us to hear the scripture tell us something, especially if it's exactly the opposite of what we have believed up until that point. And so we want to pay attention to this second example that Jesus gives of how dangerous it is to add anything by way of tradition to the way of approaching him and acceptably to defining what good works are. And now in the second example, especially in defining what true worship is. Jesus says in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips.'" Okay, so their words sound like drawing near. Their words sound like honor. But he draws this terrifying conclusion, this sad conclusion. "Their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me." In conclusion, verse 9, how did he come to this conclusion? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Only God decides what is true worship. Regardless of what sounds like is coming from the man's mouth and the man's lips, if he has decided for himself what true worship is, what true worship includes, he has put himself in the place of God. And thus, putting ourselves in the place of God, our hearts will be far from him. We may be full of sentimental notions about the idea of God, and we may be right about many things about God, but if we are already wrong about who it is who defines what worship is, then Jesus says, "Their hearts are from me, and in vain do they worship me." It's even more frightening in its original context. In Isaiah 29, the Lord was pronouncing a judgment upon his people, and he was saying he was going to give them blindness to his word, that they would open the scriptures and that they would look at the scriptures and that the people would say, "Explain it to us." And the preachers, if they're being honest, would say, "I can't, because it's sealed up to me. It's sealed up to me. I am blind." And what God had pronounced as a judgment, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees were imposing upon themselves by not going to the Word of God for how to worship, but adding to that Word of God their own traditions. With open Bibles, we may yet be blind. And so it is not surprising that if you go even to some who say that they are writing about the regulative principle of worship, they will say, "Only God says to us how we are to worship him." And then they will say, "But the Bible really doesn't say a lot about how to worship him, so we have to come up with it ourselves." That is frightening, because the scripture does tell us much about how to worship him. And if we confess to not seeing it, what we need to do is pray for the opening of our eyes. Pray for the judgment of Isaiah 29 to be turned back from us so that we can see what is in the scripture and not come up with our own ideas. So Jesus is basically telling the Pharisees that what God threatened in Isaiah 29, they have volunteered to do to themselves. And then when he gathers the people to himself in verse 10 and following, he reminds them or teaches them, expands upon this by saying that the Pharisees aren't just doing it to themselves, they're doing it to all who follow them. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if both are blind, both will fall into the ditch. So following the logic of Christ in this second example, and if we're preaching this text in context, we would take more time to go through the first two things, but really we are here because of the point that Jesus is making in this second example. Following his logic here, whatever is man-made instead of scripture-derived in worship makes our hearts far from him and our worship worthless. And what Jesus says in following up, up until the point in verse 10, it's just been his disciples and the scribes and Pharisees who are there. And then he calls the multitudes to himself, and he says, "Not what goes into the man defiles a man, but what comes out of the man defiles a man." The disciples tell him that it's offensive, and he tells them that he's got something more important than not being offensive. And the things that are more important than not being offensive, as he instructs them in honoring God over against the traditions of men, is to avoid legalism and to avoid powerlessness. First aspect, this first negative, this first failing of the man-altered worship, the man-added worship, is this legalism. When man-made ideas are introduced into the worship of God, then others must suddenly obey men rather than God. Jesus says, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind." When we gather in corporate worship, we come here to do what Jesus has commanded. If when we gather in corporate worship, everything we do is not in fulfillment of obeying as well as possible what the Lord Jesus has specifically commanded, if we add things that are the brainchild of men, then suddenly those who are worshiping with us are obeying men in the place where they ought to be obeying God. This is something that was being regained in the Reformation. The Reformers were not those who were strict in trying to impose their ideas upon everyone else. The Reformers were ruthlessly expunging what man had added. There was nothing that was more full of the ideas of men than the Roman Catholic worship that was being done away with. The principle of sola scriptura brought into the worship service, according to Matthew chapter 15, wanting not only to draw near with mouth and lip, but wanting the testimony of Christ that we draw near with our heart, wanting the testimony of Christ that our worship is not worthless, is not vain, says that Jesus Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. And so when any believer comes in and worships among the people of God who worship according to the scripture, they read the Bible, hear the Bible prayed, sing the Bible together, hear the Bible opened, and participate in the sacrament that is done as Jesus has commanded. And everything they do is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded, that the Lord Jesus Christ leads from heaven. But what happens when something is added by tradition? And even if that tradition was invented on Tuesday, we're still using the word tradition there. What happens when there's something in the service that has been devised by men instead of commanded by God? Suddenly, someone is trying to participate in corporate worship, but in order to do so, they have to do something that man has invented instead of that Christ has commanded. In fact, the more in agreement a church is about this man-made thing, the worse it becomes. Because then if there is just one in the congregation who does not hold to the tradition, then the entire rest of the body is imposing upon that one its own will. And if the whole body holds to the man-made idea, then we still have to face the fact that Scripture describes our worship service as joining the worship in heaven. Even that passage that called us to worship here this morning. And we would now be imposing man-made ideas and departing from the worship of the holy angels and the souls of the righteous who have been perfected, even with respect to what is on earth. If the whole congregation agrees, and then a believer from another body or another place or culture who speaks our language comes in, they who should have been an honored guest, one of these other saints who belongs to Christ. So long as we are worshiping only in the way that Jesus says to in the Bible, they recognize that word that they read and hear. They may not have heard that particular song to that particular tune before, but they recognize the scripture from which it comes. And as they stumble along with the new text and the new tune, yet in their hearts they join in that which Christ, their Savior, has commanded, which He is leading from heaven, which joins that worship service and glory. But if something has been added, they're now doing what that local congregation has invented or is following. And there is division between heaven and earth, and there is division in the body of Christ. And that division has been created by the man-made tradition. Not only is there a problem with legalism whenever we add to the worship of God, it's powerless. It's not just the blind leading the blind so that people are now not following God, but following man. But what happens when we follow man instead of following God? We fall into the ditch. You see, We are in spiritual war. We are engaged in a spiritual act when we worship God. We are connecting to heaven. We are drawing near to the holy God. We cannot do so by fleshly means. We cannot do so by that which comes from man. Whatever comes from us is fleshly. It cannot reach up to heaven. It cannot offer worship that is true. It cannot cleanse our filth. It cannot take away our guilt. It cannot produce spiritual life. Whatever man adds is lifeless and powerless and helpless. However sincerely intended, only what God has given has life in it, has power in it, has help in it. When men add our own traditions, be they old traditions, some of them are very old. Augustine, writing before 400 AD, said that for every one commanded act of God in worship, they were now following 10 traditions of men. But whatever we add has no life, no power, no help in it. It does not come with the acceptance of Christ. This is one reason, one of the favorite calls to worship and that came out of the Reformation was Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He alone is our help. He alone has decided how to come to Him. And when we come to Him as He has commanded in faith in Him, He helps us. And we come not just on earth, but even spiritually by faith in heaven. The glory of God making a way to Himself. You see, as soon as we find ourselves thinking, we allow ourselves to respond to the worship by saying, I wish that we would. If whatever completes that sentence isn't something that God Himself has commanded, then Jesus says, my heart is far from Him. And I need to take that, I wish that we would, and say, Lord, help me crucify wanting to worship the way that I want to. Now, not understanding where it comes from is something different. Coming with a submissive heart. I don't understand why. Help me understand why. And if those who He has called and are leading the worship on earth can't give a good answer, then there's a problem. But we need to come not with the I wish that we would. If I come with I wish that we would, or I didn't like that worship because we didn't, and you fill in the blank, if the next thing is something that God Himself has not commanded, then Jesus says not just that my heart is far from Him, but that the worship that I wanted was worthless, that I wanted to impose on others that which came from me instead of that which came from Him, and that if I got my way, we would fall into a ditch. Now, we can't go by what do I wish or what do they wish or even what do we all together wish. But God has invested His power in the worship that He commands. We come and we worship according to Scripture, and we no longer say, I feel like it's not doing anything for me. We say, God has said that He is doing something. God has given instruction so that I could say, Lord, help me ruthlessly expunge anything that is from me in this worship so that we will all together follow Christ and come only through Him. God has given the way to worship Him, and we find from other passages, of course, that every part of it depends upon Jesus. It's all about who He is, what He has done, His bringing us to God, His declaring His Father's name to us in the preaching, His singing His Father's praise in the midst of the assembly, His offering our prayers and interceding for us as we come through Him and by His words shaping our prayers, His feeding us upon Himself in His supper. That it's all about Christ. When we come in the way that God has given, we come now with another obligation. Because while it's true that coming with incorrect actions necessarily means that our hearts are far from Him, it should not be surprising to us, knowing our own hearts, that even if we come with all the correct actions, our hearts may still be far from Him. Our minds may still be much distracted. We may still come desiring that we would be fulfilled rather than that God would receive that which honors Him. And maybe we come and we aren't sincere, and maybe we come and we're not fulfilled. And what then is the problem? The problem is with us. What then is the solution? That God the Holy Spirit would grant unto us to worship by faith? That we would cry out, not, O Lord, where can I go that I would be more fulfilled? But, O Lord, how can I come that I would be fulfilled by what you have given? We must come in faith. Faith means coming, first of all, this has been the subject of the whole thing, according to his word and not my ideas. But it also means coming with a submissive heart, expecting from him and looking to his help. So that if the Lord Jesus says that we lack faith, we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Coming, clinging to Christ alone, not clinging to our correctness in outward actions. Wouldn't it be an irony if the more we learned about what Scripture teaches about worship, the more we transferred our confidence into how well we know what Scripture teaches about worship, when everything it teaches directs us to lay our confidence entirely on Christ? If we come in faith, we must come with our whole selves. He is God and I am not means more than just he decides how to worship. It means I owe him every part of who I am as we do what he has given for us to do in worship. It means putting away distractions and asking him for that help and focusing our minds. It's more than following along through a service in which all the parts are from Scripture. It means thinking about those Scriptures. Bringing our thoughts under the knife as the living and active word reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It means stirring up our affections and our zeal. Not sitting back and saying, okay, God, this is what you say to do. Or even, I submit to my teachers whom you have set over me that say that from your word, this is what you say to do. Now, move me. This is not to come in faith. To come in faith is to say, his word has given me a particular way of coming to him, and woe be to me that I would draw near to the living God and not be moved. And Lord, if my heart is cold and my will is resistant, warm my heart and overcome my will, and don't let me come and demand that there be certain things that I think would be more moving to me. You see the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ to us here. These disciples had so little understanding, and yet Lord Jesus very patiently explaining, are you also still without understanding? Verse 16. There's much here that if you and I, we come and the Lord matures our thinking and we start to understand it, we could suddenly start looking around and thinking, I sure am glad I'm not like those Pharisees over there. I thank you, God, that I am not like them. Learning that the traditions of men have spoiled the commandments of God. Isn't that exactly the spirit of the Pharisee and the publican? The man whom Jesus talked about standing in the synagogue over there. And he says, I thank you, God, that I am not like this man. And the other one is afraid even to lift his head to heaven, saying, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Now, the Lord Jesus is looking around now at his disciples. Verse 16, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand? And he explains to them what we began with, how it is what comes out of us, our sin that defiles us. The Lord Jesus is patient with us, and this makes him all the more worthy of having our heart in his worship. This makes him all the more worthy of our offering to him, not that which feels like something substantial to us, but that which he says is true and worthy worship. And ultimately, it's worship that comes through him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us what is a difficult word, not so much because it's hard to understand conceptually, intellectually, what your word says here, but because it's hard for us to receive. We pray that you would give us eyes to see you and your glory, your worthiness, how you had humiliated yourself to become a man precisely so that you would be the sacrifice who takes away our guilt. Join us to yourself so that your resurrection power would be that which cleanses us. Ascended to heaven so that your personal leadership of the Holy Assembly would be what mediates for us the presence of the living God. These ideas are sometimes difficult for us to grasp, particularly because they are invisible, just like the filthiness of our hearts is invisible. But we pray also that you would help us to rejoice over you yourself, that you'd help us to submit our hearts to what your word says, that you would be glorified by granting to this congregation week by week worship that intentionally, sincerely, fervently joins with and enters into that holy assembly that is in glory. We pray for those who come in and worship among us, that you would grant to us such worship in this place, that they may come and worship at the commands of Christ and not have their consciences bound by the ideas or innovations of any mere man. We pray that you would grant to us not to fall into the ditch, but to engage in that worship that is full of means by which you strengthen us and give us life and mature us in yourself. We thank you for hearing us. We know that you do, not because we feel that we have been heard, but because your word says so, our Lord Jesus, since we ask according to that word and in your name. Amen.